Thankful for the presence of all that could make it out today. It's great to be here and it's good to see you. We have Brother Melvin Blaylock coming the last Sunday of this month. So let's get ready for that and prepare for that. All right, we've come this morning to John, the 14th chapter, and verse 16, basically. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we have come to one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. Now, I will tell you that my father could talk for a very long time about the Holy Spirit. In fact, I teased some of you about bringing your lunch this morning. When my father announced that he was going to talk on the Holy Spirit, I would slink into my pew because I knew we were here for an hour and a half minimum. And that was on a good day. There are so many references in the Bible to this divine being. So I have intentionally limited the lesson this morning to two questions that scholars have debated and wrestled with over the centuries. And I've learned a lot with our study of the prophetic books of the Bible. And I've learned that your complete understanding can turn on one word. So as an example, an innocent example, in Isaiah, Isaiah likes to use the word coastlands. And by that, he means the lands far away, distant lands, the four corners of the earth. Well, once you understand that, his phrases and his sayings make a whole lot more sense than, well, that little place down by the ocean, which doesn't fit. So his word coastlands means the whole world or the far distant lands. So because of that, we've got a word this morning that we're going to tackle, that we're going to look at. So I told Karen we're going to wade head first, and then I thought about what I said. You don't wade head first, you dive head first. We're going to dive head first into it this morning and look at this. And so, although it's not immediately apparent here, these two questions that we're going to study this morning are inextricably linked together and are very relevant to our lives today. So, what are the two questions? I'm glad you asked. What was the work of the Holy Spirit and the apostles? And number two, does the Holy Spirit dwell in the obedient Christian today? These are the two questions we're going to look at as we study John the 14th chapter and verse 16. If we are a citizen of heaven, the New Testament declares that we have communion with the triune God, the God of the Trinity. You are in constant communion with the Father, whose life you share. You're in constant communion with the Son, whose life you share. And you're in constant communion with the Spirit, whose life you share if you are a Christian. In our study passage this morning, Jesus tells us that this life is but a preview of the communion that we will enjoy in heaven. So I'm going to look at context here this morning in our introductory passage. We're going to read John 14 verses 15 through 26. John 14 verses 15 through 26. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me." These things have I spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Wonderful, fascinating, and complex passage that we have for our consideration this morning. We'd like to pause, however, and go to our Father in a word of prayer before we continue. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. I've intentionally limited the study to just two questions, and you'll see why. I'm also going to make the assumption, hopefully it's a correct one, that we have a good grasp of some basic Church of Christ doctrines. We have a good grasp of the miraculous age of miracles. We have a good grasp of some of the other basic doctrines that we know and that we adhere to. Because I'm not going to take the time to develop all of the different facets that we're going to discuss this morning. So you will actually hear some jumps in the lessons, because I'm assuming that you know that and I do not want to take the time to develop that, or else we would be here an hour and a half, and I didn't want to do that too. Now, there are no difficult English words in our passage this morning, but I will submit that this is about as profound a portion of Scripture as you will ever read. Primarily because it takes you to the impossibly comprehensive and complex elements of the divine Trinity. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I will send the Holy Spirit. I will come to you. The Father will come, and we will come to make our abode. Jesus said these things in this passage. Now, I always like to set the scene because it helps me to understand, so we rehearse this time and again to keep fresh in our minds what Jesus is teaching and the context or the background, the circumstances in which Jesus is teaching. Our Lord is addressing his disciples on Thursday night of Passion Week, and they know by now that he's going to die. He's told them he would be arrested, he would be beaten, mistreated, he'll go through a trial, he'll be crucified, he'll rise again, and then he's going to heaven to go back to the Father. Understandably, they're having lots of trouble with this. Lots of trouble. In fact, chapter 14 begins with the admonition, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus said. "I'm going to deal with this trouble that you are feeling." They were frightened. They were fearful. They were anxious. They were doubting. Because 3 years, you would have to suspect that Jesus had become everything to them. Judas, the traitor, is now gone from their midst. He left, as we saw back in chapter 13. Judas is left. He's gone to start the process of Jesus' arrest later. And it all takes place late in the darkness of this very night. Then in the morning, fake trials are held. And by the next day, tomorrow, Friday, he's on the cross. So this is the end. And they know this is happening because he keeps telling them. But in the middle of all of this turmoil that the disciples are feeling, comes the ultimate spiritual promise for the believer. It's really quite staggering. But before we get to the promise in verse 16, there's a qualifier in verse 15. Let's look at it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, why is this conditional statement here? Well, it's here because it defines for whom these promises are given. To whom does Christ make such wonderful promises? Promises like, you'll do greater works than these because I go to the Father. Promises that whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And that he's made in the previous passage. Promises that the Trinity is going to come as a guarantee. To whom does he make such promises? Well, the answer, Jesus said, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And actually, this phrase, this condition, is part of John's teaching throughout the New Testament. This is the Johannine definition of the Christian. We see this in John's writings everywhere. In fact, I would have missed it if I hadn't been studying the passage. If you drop down to verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, obeys them, is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Why? Why did Jesus find it necessary to repeat this idea over and over and over in these few verses in this passage? Well, the answer is so that we could tell the true Christian. A true Christian loves and obeys. It's not about a profession. It's not about the words that we say. In fact, Jesus had said, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I did this other thing. And I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. How do you know a true Christian? A true Christian loves the Lord and consequently obeys. It shows in their life. Love is the motive and obedience is the action. This is the consistent, prevailing truth of the true Christian. Again, how do we define a Christian? Love and obedience, an eager obedience, a joyful obedience, a happy obedience, a thankful obedience. And Karen and I were talking just the other day, lamenting that this is gone from our society today. You do things for people and they just like, you were supposed to do that for me, you peon. Happy, joyful. These characteristics mark the Christian. Hopefully, they are abundant in our own lives as well. This is the characteristic of a believer. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, you're my real disciple. You're a disciple indeed. John 14, our Lord reminds that true Christians are those who love him and obey his commandments. And he reminds us of this three times. Verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, and then reverses it in verse 24. So really four times he makes reference to this idea, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obey what I have taught. Obey what the Father wants us to do. So with this foundation laid, with this condition assigned, with his understanding, Jesus then lays the foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity in verse 16. I, the Son, the Father, God, the Helper, the Spirit. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper besides me, another comforter, that he may be with you forever. At this time of great testing, our Lord tells the disciples, and I think this is important, I'm not going to give you any more instructions. I'm not going to give you any more duties. I'm not going to give you any more responsibilities. I'm going to ask God the Father, and he's going to give you the helper so that you have the power of God to do what it has been commanded. And then in verse 17, Jesus said, he is the Spirit of truth. Well, of course he is, because God is truth. And Jesus said earlier in this very same chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He will be what I was to you. And I am the truth, and he is the truth, and everything he tells you will be the truth. And by the way, the world cannot receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So we might at this point say, what's this all about? This is an initial promise by Jesus Christ himself that the Holy Spirit would come to the 11 disciples and Paul and those associated with them for the purpose of writing the New Testament. When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus says, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said. He will testify of me. He will take what the Father has given to me and give it to you. And here Jesus confirms for all eternity that all Scripture is God-breathed through the Spirit and is not just from any human mind. I think this is absolutely critical, and it's critical for us today. Whenever anyone attacks the inerrancy of the Scripture, when they say, well, we should cut part of it out, it doesn't apply to us anymore. If you attack the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scripture, you have made an assault on the Trinity, Jesus said. Well, that's pretty powerful. I don't want to be guilty of that. I'll leave that one alone. The God of truth revealed his truth perfectly in his Son, Jesus Christ. His Son then sent the Spirit to reveal the truth perfectly in the Scripture. Two famous quotes that we have in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That settles it. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter adds to this in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is by any private interpretation. In other words, some man didn't dream it up. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So for us today, this guarantees that the Bible, forgot to bring one up here, the Bible is true. Folks, that's all I need. I don't need anything else. I don't need private revelations. I don't need the Lord giving me remembrances of things that Jesus did that nobody knows about. I don't need to know the ancient things spoken about the Apostle Paul. I just need the Bible. And I need that book to be absolutely accurate. Jesus Christ Himself promises us here in this passage that is true. And so, you have here the Trinity engaged in the process of writing the Scripture. Jesus said, all that was the Father's, all that is God's, He gives to the Son. What is the Father's becomes mine. What is mine I give to the Spirit, He said. The Spirit gives it to you. You write it down. And all that is the Father's and the Son's and the Spirit becomes ours in the Holy Word of God. This passage in John describes the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit in the apostles' lives to allow them to author the New Testament. And I will submit that that was one of the primary reasons for sending the Spirit. Another was with miracles to confirm the Word at the time the apostles were giving it. But both of them lead to truth. And I believe this is the answer to our first question this morning. What was the work of the Holy Spirit in the apostles? To bring them all truth so that the Holy Scriptures would be absolutely true and complete. The Bible is true. The Bible is accurate. And if there's something that doesn't fit in our minds, it's because we don't understand or we don't know as we should know. Okay? The problem's with us, not with God and not with the Bible. All right. Question number one. Question number two. For the remainder of our study this morning, I would like to examine if and how the Holy Spirit can dwell in us as Christians. This is called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you, this concept has been greatly misunderstood. In fact, I'll say, I've probably heard as much debate over the Holy Spirit as I have about the book of Revelation. Both lend themselves very easily to great misinterpretation. I believe that if we look honestly at the Scriptures, we can determine, we can find the answer. And we can find what it means to us today. And this question was also a topic at the 2012 Preacher Study in Oklahoma City, from which I was able to draw a great deal of information. I'm not this smart, what I'm going to tell you. But I trust the folks that presented it and the folks that studied it. They are faithful brethren in our brotherhood. So, to set the stage, to set the word, we want to turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 17. We're going to dive into the deep here. Paul writes, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I want to do, what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." All right? He's confused. He's conflicted. He wants to do good, but he finds himself doing sinning. He finds himself doing wrong. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. All right. We had to go through that to get to this phrase. Sin that dwells in me. I want to think about that for just a second. This is an important point and the key to understanding what we're going to talk about with question number two. This phrase right here. Sin dwelling in a person means that sin has control of that person. So I invite you, if you've got your Bible open, Romans the 7th chapter, where it says, sin dwells in me, go out there in the margin and write the word control. That's what dwell in means in this context. Paul explains how sin dwells in men. It's by appealing to their flesh. We all have lust. We all have these feelings, and Satan can appeal to those. He also explains how God seeks to control men, and that is by appealing to their mind. Now go to Romans 7 and verses 20, 23, and 25. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He repeats this phrase. Sin that dwells in me. Sin's got control over me. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Again, sin that dwells in me. Paul is making it crystal clear, and this was the easiest example that I could find in the writings of that creature study. We understand sin has not taken up residence, it's not a living entity inside of us, controlling our every move so that we have no responsibility for what we've done. Flip Wilson, right? The comedian, the devil made me do it. There you go. Do we believe, can we accept as human beings, as reasoning, logical people, that sin has taken up residence in our body and we're not in control anymore? We're not responsible. We are just a cannonball flying out into space, no control at all because sin has taken residence. No, it doesn't fit, does it? But when you use the word control, sin controls us. Yeah, that makes sense. We've given ourselves over to sin. We're following our fleshly lust. We're not trying to do what's right. That makes sense. So Paul says, sin dwells in us. Again, verse 20, right in the margin. Sin controls me. God, he says, is seeking to control men through their mind. While the devil seeks to control men by appealing to their flesh. This is important. What does sin indwelling mean? It means sin controls the lives of sinners. Now, if that is clear, and to me it's perfectly clear what that means. Now, let's go to Romans 8 and verse 9 and read about the Holy Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If sin indwelling means sin controls, then I submit, when Paul writes the Spirit indwelling, he means the Holy Spirit controls. This context in this passage. This passage teaches that if the Holy Spirit does not control your life, you are not saved. Folks, this indwelling has been a very controversial subject, not only in our brotherhood, but in much of the religious world as well. And the controversy is not over the plain language of the Apostle Paul. He says the Spirit of God dwells in you. You can't escape that. That's clear. So all faithful preachers, all faithful scholars admit that the Holy Spirit indwells in Christians. So the question is not whether, but or if the Spirit indwells, but it is how the Spirit indwells. I love binary. Zero and one. I try to reduce as many of life's decisions to zeros and ones as I possibly can. Yes, no. Pass, fail. Because I got a 50-50 shot of getting it right. Okay? If you give me 3, 4, 10, probably going to make a mistake. That's human nature. So we look at the question of how does the Holy Spirit indwell? There are two questions. What does indwelling mean? And how does the Spirit indwell? First, as we've already noted, contextually and biblically, indwell means to control. And in fact, Liddell and Scott's Greek-English lexicon says this word, oikai, can mean to manage, direct, to be managed or governed. Aha. This, especially in reference to good and evil dwelling in a certain place. This definition fits perfectly with the context of Romans 7 and Romans 8. And although these folks did not explicitly use the word control, the words govern and manage are equivalent to the word control. So we have here a Greek word that is used in the Greek, in that version of the New Testament, can mean manage, direct, govern, control. So we have proof that indwelling can mean control, control by the Holy Spirit. So if indwell biblically means control, the logical question is how does the Spirit control us? And again, we have two possibilities. The Spirit can control us directly without our consent, without any instrument, if you will, with His bare hands. Well, the direct operation of the Spirit upon men is Calvinism. And the logical conclusion is that men lose their free will. They become robots, manipulated by an all-powerful being, the Holy Spirit, and this becomes the foundation of the once saved, always saved doctrine. I understand, folks. I understand perfectly well how attractive that doctrine is. The Holy Spirit has taken over my life. I'm not responsible. The Holy Spirit is in control of me. He's taken up residence in my body. I now get to make decisions for myself. I don't have to follow the Bible. I can determine it on my own. Oh, that's so attractive. We are so smart. The direct operation of the Spirit is what Calvin taught. Number two, the other option is, if the Holy Spirit controls us indirectly, then it has to be through an instrument. If the correct instrument is used, men would retain their free will because they would not be mortal men versus the all-powerful Holy Spirit. Paul writes, Romans 1, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul writes, here is the changing of the masters. As sinners, men are enslaved, they're controlled by sin and death. However, when men obey the gospel, they change masters. Now the law of the Spirit controls them. The instrument used by the Holy Spirit to control men, in other words, to indwell, is His Word, the Bible. Remember, God appeals to the mind of man with words, with reasoning, and persuading with sound argumentation. Remember that the Bible was written by the apostles under the guidance of and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. It is true. And so we come back to our first question. They're interlinked. One leads to the other. To summarize, the indwelling of the Spirit, indwell, the word indwell, I submit, means control. We are controlled by the Spirit. And in fact, Paul says, the Spirit must control your life. And if the Spirit does not control you, he says, Paul says, you are none of His. The Spirit controls or indwells us through an instrument, His written word, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit indwelling is the same as the law written on the heart. So remember in the Old Testament, we had all those prophetic prophecies. God says, I'll write my law on the tables of their heart. That's what he's talking about right here. He's going to give you the Bible. And he's going to give you the Spirit to control you through the Holy Word. Now, That completes our teaching, but I always like to have some application of what we've just presented and what we've just learned. So I have three questions. Number one, is the phrase "the law written on the heart" the same as the Holy Spirit indwelling a person? Well, yes. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, side by side with Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. Look, Ezekiel 36, 26, "And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Hebrews 8, verse 10. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I'll put a new spirit within you. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. Verse in Ezekiel 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Verse 12, Hebrews 8, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." The Spirit within you, Spirit within you, in Ezekiel, corresponds to, "I will put my laws in their hearts," Hebrews 8 and verse 10. Question number two. Did the Holy Spirit indwell in the Old Testament saints? Yes, absolutely. Just as the Old Testament saints, the people of God, had the law written on their hearts, Old Testament saints also had God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them in the sense of controlling them through that law and that word. And I have a passage from Isaiah. You know, we work it in some. Isaiah 63, beginning with verse 10 and going through 14. "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. And then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them?'" Isaiah continues, "Who led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." I don't think Isaiah would have used these words of the Spirit within them, the Holy Spirit, unless that were the case. Not many people in the Old Testament had the law written on their heart. They were few in number. Paul called them the remnant, Romans 11 and verse 5. And so not many had the Holy Spirit indwelling or controlling them, but a few did. And the few who had the law written on their heart were the same ones who had the Holy Spirit controlling them. So, the following are equivalent expressions as we go through the Bible. And I think this is critical, especially when we're reading in Isaiah and some of the Old Testament. The law written on the heart, it's also referred to as the circumcision of the heart, and it's also referred to as the indwelling of the Spirit. So those three mean the same thing in the New Testament world of us as Christians. Finally, is there a danger in believing that the Holy Spirit literally lives within us? That the Holy Spirit has come and taken over our mind, is there a danger in believing this? Well, I believe there is. The literal indwelling theory often takes passages of Scripture that apply to the miraculous age of the apostles and applies them to the present age. Again, think how attractive that is, that you, with the Spirit indwelling within you, would be able to work miracles just like the apostles did. The gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, was miraculous power, Acts 10:45, which can be applied only to the miraculous age of the apostles. This gift ceased when the New Testament scriptures were perfected, 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10. And yet, so many people that believe in the literal indwelling of the Spirit think that the gift of the Spirit, this miraculous gift, still applies to the present age. You see, They're expecting something more than the gospel message. They're expecting something more than the Bible. I have. I mean, is that not just an incredible thought that we might have some prophecy, that we might have some doctrine, that we might have some insight the world's never heard of or seen before? But if you believe in the literal indwelling of the Spirit, this is where it leads. They're expecting something in addition to the gospel message. Number two, the literal indwelling theory sets people adrift on a sea of subjectivism. People begin looking for something extra in addition to the Word of God. There's nothing more than the written Word to guide Christians in their decisions and conduct. The Bible says it contains all things necessary for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, 3-4, and thoroughly equips Christians in every good work, as we read 2 Timothy 3. Nothing extra is needed. Number three, the literal indwelling theory teaches that men acquire the same nature as Jesus. Wow. Can you see why people are attracted to this theory? Jesus, the Bible says, was the only one in whom the Godhead dwelt bodily. That is, literally. He was the only being who was God in the flesh. John 1, verses 1 through 14. Yet, if the Holy Spirit of God were to literally enter into us as a human, that human, would in essence be equal in nature to Jesus himself. Folks, this simply does not occur. Jesus is God's unique Son, only begotten Son. There's none other like him. There is scripture to support the literal indwelling of deity in the person of Jesus. You will find no scripture to support the literal indwelling of deity in Christians. Number four, the literal indwelling theory denies the all-sufficiency of the Bible, as we read 2 Timothy 3 and also in 2 Peter 1. The written word alone is sufficient to thoroughly equip Christians. If more than scriptures are needed to live the Christian life, then these verses we've read this morning are simply wrong. Five, the literal indwelling theory leads to the logical conclusion of once saved, always saved. And here's where Calvin got it. If, as some teach, the Spirit strengthens Christians and their inner man, in addition to strength received from the Bible, no one could possibly get weak and fall away. After all, if a person begins to get weak, the Holy Spirit, according to this theory, would strengthen, would step in and save us, and the weak Christian would never fall away, separate, or become apart from the Word. How could God's Holy Spirit fail the Christian and let him fall away? Once saved, always saved, if you believe that the Spirit literally indwells in you. Number six, this idea has the logical conclusion of making God a respecter of persons. If Christians are strengthened in addition to the Word or apart from the Word of God, why aren't all Christians strengthened equally? Why do some get weak and fall away? Is God showing favoritism by strengthening some but not others? Well, this would be the logical conclusion if the literal indwelling theory were correct. But we know, Acts 10:34, God does not show partiality. The literal indwelling theory says otherwise. Finally, number seven, the literal indwelling theory contradicts plain Bible passages. According to Acts 8, verse 12, the Samaritans believed the gospel and were baptized. If we believe Jesus, they were saved at the point of baptism, Mark 16:16. Yet, after being saved by obedience to the gospel, the scripture plainly states the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 8 and verse 16. If the Holy Spirit literally entered their bodies when they were baptized, when they were saved, then Acts 8 and verse 16 is just simply wrong. And I'll confess, this one's bothered me for a long time. Well, they were saved. What do you mean the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon them. But when you understand they were not yet controlled by the Spirit, they weren't grounded in the Word, then it all begins to make perfect sense. You see, you can't have this literal indwelling of the Spirit at the time of baptism And yet the Bible says the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. So any theory that contradicts the plain teaching of the Bible is wrong. In conclusion, we looked at two questions this morning. What was the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostles? It was to bring them into all truth so that they could offer the New Testament. That is just profound. The Bible is true. Folks, if you're a Christian, you just have to believe that. No matter what the world says, the Bible is true. Number two, does the Holy Spirit dwell in the obedient Christian today? And the answer is yes. By controlling the Christian through the Word of God, the Bible. Powerful, powerful passage. I'll submit, after looking at the preacher study from 2012, folks, we could spend 2 months on this one verse alone, this one subject alone. It goes so many different places. We never like to close without offering an invitation. We're here if we can assist you, if you'd like to step out on the promises of God or receive the help of the church. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?